I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the second half of the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through the end. All the way through the end. And we've seen in these last few chapters how the evil one had sought to destroy the church from the outside, bringing persecution against the early disciples, and we saw that that proved to be rather ineffective. The people had instead prayed for greater boldness to take the word of God despite the opposition they faced. And then last week, we saw that Satan had changed his strategy and tried to destroy the church from within using deceit and hypocrisy. But God intervened and stamped that out. And so now we're going to see the devil returning to persecution, ramping up the pressure, and hoping that by doing this, he might be able to blunt the advance of the gospel. But will he succeed? Let's take a look. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, as I said, verse 17. But to put it in context, why don't we start in verse 12, which we looked at last week. But that'll help set the stage for today. So we'll start in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. But the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up. And he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it would fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, Julius Caesar had made quite a name for himself with his various military conquests, as you know from history. He had taken the armies of Rome and fought the enemies of Rome, first entering into Gaul, modern-day France, and conquering it, and then pushing as far north as Germany, and then as far west as Britain. And his successes on the battlefield had made him very popular back home with the folks, and had also given rise to his political ambitions, something which the Roman Senate was quite aware of and quite wary of as well. They did not trust Caesar, and they knew that he had designs that extended far beyond just serving the Republic of Rome. And so in an attempt to appease Caesar and to kind of keep him in check, they made him governor of Gaul and of Illyricum, which is the modern-day Balkan states. But that wasn't enough for Caesar. He continued to grow in popularity, and the Roman Senate felt that it had no choice but to try to rein him in. So in 49 BC, they ordered Caesar to disband his armies and to return back to Rome. But Caesar had absolutely no intention of doing that. His designs were, in fact, to rule the Republic. And so he gathered up the 13th Legion, and in defiance of the order from the Senate, he crossed over the Rubicon River into Italy. And as he did so, he proclaimed, "The die is cast." He was well aware that his defying their orders and crossing into Italy with an army was in fact going to set up a conflict. Conflict was inevitable. And sure enough, it was. His crossing the Rubicon led, of course, to the Roman Civil War and eventually to the fall of the Republic of Rome and the eventual rise of the Empire of Rome. Well, people of God, we in the church have our own Rubicon that we can cross. When the church acts like the church, when the disciples of Jesus are willing to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, no matter the consequences, when we're willing to live as followers of Jesus, then collision with this world that is hostile to Jesus is inevitable. Conflict with the forces of darkness is inevitable. When we as a congregation moved into the OPC last year, we didn't do so to sequester ourselves from that conflict. We didn't do so to get away from the battle, but we did so precisely to make us even more effective in our ministry of the Word and in spreading the gospel and in preaching Jesus. But you might be asking, well, how likely of a success could we have? I mean, we are, after all, a small church. To use the language that we read in the book of Revelation regarding the seven churches, we are the church of little power. How can we move forward when we live in a culture that is steeped in ungodliness and in immorality, where all the power structures around us in our country are no longer favorable to Christianity and in many cases are becoming increasingly hostile? Many churches have recognized that reality, and they've compromised themselves with the world, either agreeing with their immorality and their ungodliness in order to get along, are buying into the entertainment culture that drives so much of our society. And that way, those churches have been left alone, and they've been able to grow and succeed, at least externally. But if we're to stand on the Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what chance of success can we have? What hope can we have when we're so few in number, with so few resources, facing such great opposition? Well, to answer that question, let's take a look at the early church. As we look at this chapter, we see that they face opposition that is considerably worse than anything that we ever face and far more dangerous. They faced opposition of all kinds. They had a personal opposition that was brought against them. In this passage, we've already seen they had to deal with jealousy. Right there in verse 17, the Sanhedrin, remember that was the Jewish ruling council, that Sanhedrin, we read, was filled with jealousy when they saw the apostles being so popular and held in high esteem. Remember, back in chapter 4, they said that they considered the apostles to be common, uneducated men. And so they were jealous when they saw them. They were basically saying, those big crowds should be gathered around us, not around them. They also dealt with intimidation. We read in verse 21 that when the high priest was calling the prisoners to himself, it says those who were with him, which were the Sadducees, they called together the council, all the Senate and the people of Israel. They didn't need all those folks to question the apostles. They did so as a show of strength, as a show of intimidation. We need you to understand who we are. They got all their peeps and they were going to throw down. Okay. And then, of course, you have an outright hatred of the word that they have to deal with. When they appeared before the Sanhedrin and Peter preached his mini sermon, we read in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. So the apostles had to deal with this personal, this emotional opposition. But they also had to deal with physical opposition, didn't they? They were thrown into prison, we read in verse 18. And these were not the Club Med prisons of today that focus on your being able to get a degree and self-esteem and self-improvement classes. No, in those prisons, you had to provide for your own upkeep. Did you know that? Your friends and family had to bring you your food and your water and your clothes. People were regularly thrown into the stocks and they were beaten. And that's another way we see here that they were physically oppressed. They were beaten. Verse 40, it tells us that when they finally released them, they beat them with more than likely what were known as the 40 lashes but one. This was not a slight beating. This was a very, very serious beating with these whips. People were known to have died from it. So yeah, they faced personal opposition. They faced physical opposition. They also faced legal opposition. They were publicly shamed. You see in verse 18, they put them into public prison. Why does that matter? There are private prisons they could have used away from the people, but they wanted to put them there in the stocks so that they could tell the people, oh, you think they're a big deal out here? Look, we have authority over them. Whenever we want to, we can put them in here. So they were publicly shamed, and of course they were ordered. There was a restraining order, another type of legal opposition, where we read in verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, a restraining order not to speak the name of Jesus. So these are all the different kinds of opposition. Just in this one story alone that we're reading, a personal, a physical, and a legal opposition all brought against the apostles. And yet, despite this fierce opposition, what do we see? The word of God continues to spread unhindered. We saw last week when we read verse 14 that after their first arrest, after the first time they were charged to not preach, we read it just a moment ago again, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes, more than ever, despite the fact that they were being opposed. And then at the end of this story that we read, despite being thrown in jail again, despite being beaten and all the intimidation against them, we end with verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, both private and public, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. People of God, this should encourage us. As we go forward and we say we have a ministry of the word to do, both publicly, as we did on Friday, going to the mosque next door for the vigil that was being held for the shooting victims in New Zealand, and both privately, as we take the ministry of the word out, we should be encouraged that the word will go forward unhindered. Why? Because God is at work. He's been at work all throughout the book of Acts. And as we know, the book of Acts does not end. When we get to the ending, you're going to see it's not a real ending. The story continues with us and with every other church that faithfully proclaims the gospel of Jesus. God is at work, despite whatever opposition is brought against us, to make His word go forward unhindered so that the kingdom can spread and the gospel will reach wherever God wants it to do. And that's what I want us to see as we go through this passage. We're going to see that God is at work, and we're going to see three things. So we can be encouraged. We're going to see that God works by miraculous intervention. God works by providence, by putting the right people in the right places. And God works through our own boldness. So God works through miraculous intervention, through providence, right people in the right places, and through our human boldness. So let's take a look at the first one. That is that God works by miraculous intervention. And we see that at the very beginning of our story. You remember all the way back in chapter 4, the apostles had been charged to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And you remember how they replied to the Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're going to have to do it. We can't but do it. And so we read in our story in verse 18 that they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. They had violated that order, that restraining order. They had been arrested, and it would seem that they've been stifled. That's it. We told you not to speak the name of Jesus. You're doing that. Now you're in prison. The gospel has been closed. And it's no longer Peter and John, by the way. You read that this time, it's all the apostles. All 12 have been thrown into prison. The word of God has been stifled, right? No, not so quick. God intervenes, and we read in verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So here we see the word again being unhindered. God intervening in a miraculous way to release them. And the key thing that you want to pick up is they weren't released just so they can escape and hide. They were released so they can go right back to doing the very same thing. First thing in the morning, preaching the word of God. God's plans, God's will simply will not be frustrated by the devices and designs of men. So what we see right in this very beginning is that sometimes God steps right into the situation directly and does what is otherwise impossible for us to do. Jesus said as much back in Matthew 26:53. He said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." Notice what he says, more than 12. God has legions upon legions of angels who will carry out his purposes. And that hasn't changed today. God continues to work today. And yes, even through angels. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Even though he's not talking about persecution in that passage, he reminds us that angels can still be in our very midst. God is still very much at work. And while it's true that the gift of miracles, that spiritual gift that was given to the apostles during the apostolic era, a gift which was only for that time because it validated the word. Remember, word and deed. So they were preaching this new message. They were validating it with miraculous events. Although that gift of miracles given to men has ceased, God is always free to act. And he does. Still, we have to recognize that supernatural deliverance is not the norm and should not be expected. But knowing that God can deliver us at any time and in any place through any means that he chooses, including even supernatural, that should encourage us. That should encourage us. God is at work. He has his purposes. He hasn't stepped down from the throne. He will accomplish what he has intended to do, and he has declared that he intends for his kingdom to spread through the whole of the face of the earth, and that would happen through the ministry of the word, changing hearts and minds in every place and in every age. And that was an encouragement to the disciples as they faced the challenges in their own lives. They now knew, because of this release from prison, they now knew that whenever they got into trouble, if God wanted to, he could indeed deliver them. This was a great comfort to Matthew, knowing that God could deliver him when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. It was a comfort to Mark when he was killed in Alexandria, dragged through the streets of that city. Luke experienced that same comfort when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. John realized it when he was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and then later forced to live the last days of his life, banished on the island of Patmos. The same encouragement came to Peter as he was crucified upside down in Rome, to James as he was beheaded in Jerusalem, to James the Less when he was thrown from a high pinnacle and then beaten to death with a club, for Philip when he was hanged, for Bartholomew when he was scourged and beaten until he died. It encouraged Andrew when he was bound to a cross and preached at the very top of his voice, hanging from that cross to his very persecutors until he perished. Thomas knew that God could deliver him even as he was run through with a lance. Jude, as he was killed by the executioner's arrows. Matthias, as he was stoned and then beheaded. And Barnabas, as he suffered the same fate as Salonica. And finally, Paul knew that if God had chosen to at that very moment, he could deliver him when he was beheaded in Rome. They knew, even as they died, that God could have done so, no matter the opposition. And when he did not deliver them, they did not despair, because they knew then that because God could have, if he wasn't doing it, it's because he had a greater purpose, and their deaths in some way served that purpose of having the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward. And so they trusted. And that should give us encouragement too. There's no guarantee that we will not face opposition, and you will see it in this story, and you will see them suffering in this story, that God is able to step in and deliver miraculously. And he works sometimes that way, and he chose this time to deliver the apostles from prison to make clear that the word of God would not be stopped and his plans would not be thwarted by mere men. So God works at times by miraculous intervention. At other times, he works by providence, putting just the right people in the right place. And we see that in the story. After they've been released, high priest and the Sanhedrin didn't know that, so they called for the prisoners, and imagine their surprise when they discovered they were not there. And so we read in verse 24, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. You're beginning to see that little bit of that hint of despair. Their impotence is beginning to show in the face of God's will. You can see they're saying, oh no, not this again. We tried to put Jesus away, and then all of a sudden he disappears from this tomb. Undoubtedly he had sympathizers on the inside. We're beginning to see that happen again. We thought we had these guys securely locked away in a prison. There must be somebody who's helping them. Well, of course, it wasn't hard to find the apostles because, as we said earlier, they did not run away. They were out preaching. And so we read in verse 25, someone came and said to them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so Sanhedrin sends the captain of the guard, the temple captain of the temple, to arrest them again, but this time with a lot of care, no force. Because as we read here, the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. You can begin to see that the Sanhedrin is feeling that things are quickly slipping out of their control. They bring these men before them. And after all, the Sanhedrin had all the authority. The Sanhedrin had all the power on their side. The Sanhedrin had ordered them to stop preaching. The Sanhedrin had them arrested twice even. And yet they were still powerless to prevent these men from preaching Jesus. They talked to them in verse 28, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Look at that language, filled. They weren't moderately successful. The apostles were wildly successful. Despite everything that these men had done to stop the preaching of the word, all of Jerusalem was filled with the gospel. They were impotent and powerless before God's express purpose to exalt his son before the eyes of man. But you can see the Sanhedrin thinking, but no, but this time we've got them. Because we ordered them not to do this, and now they are in contempt of court. There's no doubt. With Jesus, we had to lie. We had to bring some false witnesses to get him. But this time, they did this out publicly. We have witnesses that they have disobeyed our command. We've got them. And so again, in verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And what happened? The apostles were completely unrepentant. And they even insisted, Peter did, on preaching yet another mini sermon about Jesus. And that for them was the last straw. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It didn't seem like there was going to be any escape this time. There was not going to be any guard. They didn't believe in angels. Remember, the high priest belonged to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the secularists of the time. You might think, well, how can a religious leader be secular? Huh? Just look out there today. It's not hard to figure out. And these guys must have thought they had an inside man, but not this time. We've got them. The apostles, all 12, are doomed. This is the end of the gospel. The story is done. But no, God is still at work. Sometimes he delivers miraculously, as he had done from the prison. Other times he does it in other ways, through his providence, putting the right people in the right places. His word is going to go forward. So we read in verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So who is this great Gamaliel? Well, he was known as the greatest teacher of his day. He had been a student of that other great rabbi, Hillel, who was actually his grandfather. But Gamaliel far surpassed Hillel, so much so that when Gamaliel became the head of the school, it was no longer known as the school of Hillel, it became known as the school of Gamaliel. And people would come from all around the world to study under the great Gamaliel, including a young man named Saul from the city of Tarsus. This Gamaliel was not just an incredible teacher, but he was also renowned for his piety. And he came to be considered the very embodiment of pure Pharisaism, the great Gamaliel. And he's the one who stood up and said, "Hey guys, let me warn you, you ought not to do anything rash. Because look, we've seen this before. We've seen different people come along and pretend to either be the Christ or to talk about deliverance. And look, God's in control. And so if these things were not sent by God, they're all going to come to naught. They're all going to fizzle out. And sure enough, those others did. This one will do the same thing too. But look, if these guys really are being sent on a mission from God, then there's no way we're going to stop them. So you know, the best thing for us to do is hands off." Now, I know that sounds very pious, and it is true that there is some godly advice in there. God is sovereign over all things. But Gamaliel was not really quite as godly as you might think. I mean, most of what he was doing is just being a shrewd politician. He knew that the people were set against them at this moment, and that these apostles were very popular. So he's just basically saying, let God handle it. Just keep your hands off. And that way, we're not held responsible for when it goes down in flames. If he were really interested in godliness, he would have wanted to know how were they delivered from that prison. And even if he didn't believe, now he was a Pharisee, so he did believe in angels. Undoubtedly, they must have talked about, how did you get out? Well, an angel of the Lord let us go. He should have explored that. And even if he didn't, he never took seriously their claims about who Jesus is and what he had done. But still, God used it. And it does illustrate a very important point. And that is that God uses specific people in specific places at specific times to further the gospel. And here we have perfect evidence of it. God's providence. He places the right people in the right places, even those who are not believers. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And if he can turn the heart of the king, who, as Calvin says, is the person who least has to submit to anybody else's will, then he can turn anybody's will. He is the God of history. He is the Lord of every human heart. And he orders history in perfect accord with his purposes to advance his kingdom. So what have we seen? We've seen that sometimes God intervenes directly. That's one way that he works. At other times, he providentially uses people and circumstances. But you might ask, is there any role then left for us to play in the spread of the gospel? If it's just God intervening directly or unbelievers in the right place in the right time? No, there is a place for us in the spread of the kingdom and in the spread of the gospel. And it's by God using our own human boldness to spread the word. And that's our last point, our human boldness. You remember back in chapter 4, the disciples had prayed for boldness. Even as they had been persecuted, they didn't run away. They said, "God, give us greater boldness to preach your gospel." And boy, did God answer that prayer. We can see them continuing to do that again and again and again. In fact, when they were released from the prison, did you notice the command that the angel gave them? He said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That is, this new life in Jesus. But that word in the original language, "go and stand," that word "stand," it doesn't mean just go and not sit, but physically stand. No, the word literally means stand firm. It means hold your ground. And that's what they did. They went out there and they were preaching boldly, holding their ground. Even when they were approached by the temple guard, they were not arrested. They went willingly with them. It requires boldness to stand and continue to preach when you've been told not to. And even after they were arrested that third time, even after they were charged, they continue to show boldness. Let me just take a moment. We haven't spent much time looking at that actual interaction, although we refer to it. They were being charged with two things. The first we've already talked about. They were being charged with contempt of court for having disobeyed the restraining order. Right? Verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." But the second thing, you see it here and you see it the last time they stood before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. They are charging the apostles with blaming them for the death of Jesus. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, don't read right past that, because what they're doing is they're saying the first charge, hey, you disobeyed our authority. That's not good. But in this second charge, it's personal. You're turning this around and you're trying to make us out to be the bad guys. Now, these are some pretty serious charges. You'd think the apostles, if they were smart, they'd stay quiet in order to avoid getting into any further trouble. They've already been thrown into prison. Who knows what's going to happen next time? There's no guarantee they're going to be delivered. But what do the apostles do? Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And then their boldness kicks in. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, think about how bold that must have been. They are standing before their accusers and they're doing the very thing that they've been charged with doing. Don't go speaking in the name of Jesus. Well, guess what? I'm going to tell you a little mini sermon about Jesus. He's come to offer forgiveness. He's come to offer repentance. He's the one who the God of our fathers raised up. And you killed him. Wait, we just said you're trying to pin this on us. That's right. You killed him by hanging him on a tree right to their face. How many of us would be so bold? Sadly, the Sanhedrin could only hear, "whom you killed." That's stuck in their minds. They completely missed the good news that was in that mini sermon by Peter. I know you saw it, but just in the sake of any Sanhedrin members who might be here this morning, let's go over that again. What does Peter say? He says, man passed judgment on Jesus. Man crucified Jesus. But in a great reversal, God is the one who exalts Jesus. And that's good news. And even now, God is offering salvation to the very people who condemned him. You notice how he tells them, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus." This God whom you in the Sanhedrin purport to worship, the God of our fathers is the one who raised Jesus, who exonerated him, who said you were wrong and he was right. And so the very God whom you worship in condemning Jesus, you have rebelled against this God. And yet he offers you grace. He offers you salvation. Isn't that an amazing thing? The God of grace who offers salvation even to those who are against him and against his son Jesus. The Sanhedrin missed that. And Peter makes very clear that that salvation comes through Jesus. He does it maybe in language that we're not so familiar with. He says, using a very explicit expression, yes, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, which sounds a little strange to our ears because we think of Jesus being hung on a cross. Tree here does not necessarily just mean a live tree that's sitting outside. But it's a reference that the Sanhedrin would have known exactly what it was. It looks back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. But what strange language for Peter to use. Why would he, if he's presenting Jesus in a positive light, why would he use such demeaning language? Criminals were the ones who were hung and were under God's curse. Reprobates, sinners. And what Peter is trying to make clear is, that's how this salvation is being offered to you. Because this Jesus did come under God's curse. And he did so on our behalf. That was Paul's point in Galatians 3:13. Remember, Paul is 99% sure he's sitting there in this room right now, still called Saul, at the feet of Gamaliel. He just heard his teacher, or will in a moment hear his teacher stand up and intervene for these men. But he just heard Peter make this point. And Paul later writes it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Quoting there from Deuteronomy. Jesus was willing to take the curse that you and I deserve. And because of that, he is able to be, as verse 31 says, our leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's God's incredible grace offered to each and every one of us. And we all have rebelled against God. In our sin, we've all rejected him, just like the Sanhedrin did. And therefore, we're all under that same curse, and we all deserve condemnation. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, repentance is available to us, and forgiveness is available to us, and that's God's grace. Sadly, the Sanhedrin could not see that. All they could be concerned about was their own reputation, being called the ones who were at fault. How about you? Can you see it? And after these men were released, because Gamaliel did intervene, after all, they really did want to kill him after saying all those things, they were warned once again not to speak. They were given the third time a restraining order. And what did they do? No, they went right back at it. In verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. God uses our boldness, a boldness that is not natural to us. It comes from the Spirit. Just as they prayed in chapter 4, we must pray for it. And the Spirit empowers us and enables us to stand in the very face of personal and physical and legal opposition, which increasingly will be the case for us Christians here in this country. And to be able to boldly proclaim privately from house to house, publicly in the temple, so that we never cease to teach and preach that the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is coming to fix all things, is not some political figure from this party or that party, is not going to be some educational program, but is none other than Jesus. And we end by noting that when we do that, that boldness will come at a cost. And it did for these men. We read in verse 40, of course, that they were beaten again. The 40 lashes less one. God doesn't always deliver. There's no promise that when you stand boldly that you will not suffer for it. But you can be encouraged that your every effort is just how God uses it so that the gospel can go forward. His word will not be stopped. And the ministry of the word and the spread of the kingdom will move forward no matter what. So the question for us is, are you willing to suffer unjustly for the spread of the gospel? If you know that God's going to intervene, He might intervene miraculously. You know He's going to be at work providentially. Will you also allow Him to use you in boldness to preach the gospel? I just want to end by telling you a quick story of a woman who exemplified that. A woman who we probably are not familiar with. Her name is Ida Skripnikova, one of the heroes of the persecuted church in Russia, who did these very things. She was born in 1941 in the city of Leningrad, which at that very moment was under siege from the Nazis. The Russians were at that very moment fighting at the time of her birth to be freed from that invasion of the Axis powers. And of course, we know the history tells us that they were able to beat back the Nazis, but they didn't really achieve any true freedom because they spent decades under the oppression of the Soviet Union. And it is in that world that in the fall of 1961, when Ida was 19 years of age, that she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that new faith came this impulse to share the story of Jesus with everyone that she met. So as they approached the new year, she had purchased these postcards with a beautiful painting by that French Baroque painter Claude Lorrain. It was that of a sunrise over the harbor. And on the reverse side of the postcard, she wrote a poem about what life is really like and our need to find God. And she titled it, Happy New Year! !1962. Our years fly past one after another unnoticed. Grief and sadness disappear. They are carried away by life. The world, the earth, is so transient. Everything in it comes to an end. Life is important. Don't be happy-go-lucky. What answer will you give your Creator? What awaits you, my friend, beyond the grave? Answer this question while light remains. Perhaps tomorrow, before God, you will appear to give an answer for everything. Think deeply about this, for you are not on this earth forever. Perhaps tomorrow you will break forever your links with this world. Seek God while He is to be found. And she wrote that on every one of these postcards on the back. And then she went to the Nevsky Prospect, which is a large thoroughfare there in Leningrad, sort of the equivalent of Fifth Avenue in New York City. And she handed out those cards to all the passersby, sharing with them Christ. And of course, not surprising, she was arrested. And just a few months later, in April of 1962, she was tried by a communist court and found guilty of basically treason, of working against the communist government. She was exiled from Leningrad, forced to leave her family behind, forced to lose her job as a lab assistant, leave that behind. And yet, she continued witnessing, this time linking up with Swedish missionaries to pass out Bibles and to continue to share the gospel. And of course, that led to her arrest again in 1965. And this time they were going to get serious. So they sent her to a labor camp for 1 year where she suffered horribly. But when she was released, she continued witnessing, passing out more Bibles and continuing to tell people about Jesus. And so that got her arrested again in 1968. And this time they stopped playing games and they sent her to a labor camp for 3 more years. When she came out, her health and her body were broken. But you already know what I'm going to say next. And she continued witnessing. In 2006, she was interviewed and the interviewer asked her, "Why did you continue to witness?" And she replied, "Well, the apostles were arrested, they were tried and they were flogged, but on their release, they went right back to the temple courts and never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." That's what drove her, what we've just read about here. And then she was asked, "Was all the suffering you endured worthwhile?" "Of course it was," Ida replied firmly. "The next time you come," she said, "I will share more with you, and I will also tell you about our church. Our pastor was in prison, and many Christians in the USSR went through the same trials as I did." She was saying, "Look, what I did was very common. I'm no real hero." But of course, we look at her as what she was. And this remarkable woman is even today still serving in St. Petersburg, the new name for, or really the old name restored for Leningrad. But the thing that we really need to walk away from as we listen to her remarkable story, and there's much more, I've just given you a small smidgen of it, is that when she came to the Lord in 1961, despite unbelievable opposition and oppression, she was willing to share that message of life. May God enable us to boldly do the same. Let's pray.